Well, hello, New Life. It is good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn them to the book of 2 Kings. We're going to be in 2 Kings 1 today as we continue to study the life of Elijah. And as you turn there, just to make you aware and to invite you to a time of prayer. So often we will have a once a month all church prayer meeting. We're not having that tomorrow night as we typically would. We'll start that up in September. But what I would encourage you to do is not this week, but the following, we have prayer walks at all the various schools. So whether or not you have kids or have kids in the school system, I would encourage you to just go on these walks. We've done it the last couple of years, and it's really encouraging. And what's super encouraging is to see how the Lord answers those prayers over the course of the year. And so there's lots of information that's gone out in emails and whatnot. Go back and search for those, but we would love to invite you to that. Well, again, 2 Kings chapter 1, some of it's printed in your bulletin, not all of it, because it's quite a few verses, but I'm going to be walking us through the entire chapter here today. And as we study this, it's good to be back. I've been gone for 2 weeks. I got back in the office on Tuesday this past week, so we've gone from Georgia, and then we went down the shore, and then here for a little bit, and then took my daughter back to school at Pitt Friday and Saturday, got back last night, and so we need a vacation from our vacation at this point. But there was this one moment where we're sitting on the beach, and I just realized I had been staring at the ocean for 2 hours, like not working on anything, not doing anything, no projects. I wasn't angsty about anything. My mind was just wandering, and if you know me, that's not me. Like, my days off can be hard for my family because I'm like, all right, got to do stuff, you know, and they're like, it's your day off, right? And so I'm sitting there, and I realize for like a couple hours, I've been staring at the ocean. And being an external processor, I had to tell everybody that I had been doing that, right? And so I was like, guys, what? I'm like, I've been like looking at the ocean for 2 hours and like not really thinking about much. I'm like, congratulations, we're on vacation. This is what normal people do. And so one of the things that my mind drifted to, and you're going to make fun of me for this, but that's okay. Multiple people tell me they do too. As I was sitting there looking at the ocean, I just had this thought. I'm like, what if all of a sudden the water just receded and went back and there was a tsunami on the way, right? Now that's where you're going to make fun of me. You're like, yep, we knew you would think that way, Gamage. That's just how you roll. But it's always fascinated me since a kid. Like, what if you saw that? And so me being the I got to prepare for everything sort of guy, I start looking up and down the coastline being like, okay, what house will I run to? Because I know I'm not going to outrun this thing if it comes. And then I start going, I'm not going to go to that old house because that's just built on a slab and it's going to get pushed down. I'm going to go to that big new house because I know that there's money in that and they put these pilings deep and it's tall and the wave won't hit it that high and I can access it that way through that stairwell. I mean, I was all over the place, y'all. And this is, again, how I am. Forgive me. But I'm sitting there and I mean, I just have this plan because I have found the one or two trustworthy houses that I can run to if that tsunami hits. So come hang out with me at the beach, y'all. A lot of fun, right? Maybe not. Why on earth are you going here, Gamage? Well, we have a new character today that we haven't seen yet. This is Ahab's son. So we're skipping over the last chapter in 1 Kings because Elijah's not in it. But we are introduced to Ahaziah, who is Ahab's son. And Ahab's son finds himself in this place where he's in danger. Right, his life is on the line, and he's scanning the horizon saying, okay, where am I going to go? Where am I going to run to save me, right? To get the answers that I need in this challenging season of my life. And we're going to see that he chose poorly, right? That's where we're going to go. He chose the wrong sort of structure to run to. And so that's where we're headed here today. But as we go, if you want to know, okay, what's the big idea of this passage, it's this. The living God has no rivals. He will judge every challenger and rescue all who come to him. Let me say it again. The living God, the one true God, has no rivals. He will judge every challenger and rescue any who would come to him. So that's where we're headed. Now again, the background, we've jumped over chapter 22, but it's important to know what happened in chapter 22. So Clint last week preached about Ahab and this vineyard that he wrongfully received or took. And essentially, God judges him. He has a prophecy against him, and in chapter 22 is the fulfillment of that prophecy, where once again, Ahab ignored God's word, he puts on a disguise, he goes into battle, and he gets hit by a random arrow, right? And it kills him. And that's the end of him. And then they introduce his son, and his son is just as big of a mess as his mom and dad, where he immediately starts to run after these other idols. He immediately starts to hijack the worship of God's people as the king who is supposed to know better, who has God's word, who is this person who is to lead them in covenant faithfulness to the king. And yet, here we are. Now, you'll see a bit of a time stamp here in verse 1 where it says, after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. That's a time stamp just saying, hey, here's the time in real, literal history where this took place. And in fact, there's this artifact at the Louvre where you can go and actually see this inscription that talks about this very rebellion. And so I just tell you that because this is real life stuff. This is something that has actually happened. And that's part of the reason why it's given here at the beginning is to make us aware that this is a real historical event. Well, friends, as we jump into it, let me just pray for us and then we'll get going. Well, Lord, we come before you today. And I know for every single one of us, there are those moments where we feel like something great is on the line. Maybe it's our life. Maybe it's something that we love and care for. And those moments expose our hearts to show us what we really trust. And so, Holy Spirit, I'm asking you in these few moments that we have together here today that you would do just that, that you would expose our hearts if we run to something else for safety, for life, for eternity, apart from you. And Lord, would you use this time to show us that you are really the only trustworthy anything, Lord, that is worthy of our lives, that is worthy of our trust. And so, Holy Spirit, would you do that? Would you use my words? Most importantly, would you use your words and apply your words to our hearts as we travel through this passage today? And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So here's the 3 points. Here's where we're headed. First thing is, where you run shows who or what you trust. The second is, God's word cannot be controlled. The third is, God welcomes the humble. Where you run shows who or what you trust. God's word cannot be controlled. And then thirdly, God welcomes the humble. And so the first thing we're going to look at is how where we run, especially in these times that are high stakes, shows us who or what we trust, who or what we've put our faith in. So there's a trust revealed. And I would just hold before you this. When trouble comes, who or what we turn to truly reveals what we trust, right? I mean, it's a simple statement. But when something's on the line, the first reflexive move that we make will show us where we place our faith and our trust. Here's what we're looking at with Ahaziah. So it says here in verse 2 that he fell through the lattice in his upper room. So he's in Samaria, he's in kind of his home base. He's in maybe his bedroom or a room up on a top floor. And I don't know if he's like getting up to use the bathroom at night and the lights weren't on, or he's had a little too much to drink, or he was just disoriented. Whatever it is, there's this lattice or screen on the ground, and he just steps on it, falls through it, falls and basically is critically injured. And so it's in this moment that he has this very human experience. He's in critical condition. He's wondering if he is going to survive. And so in a way, he's like, I'm going to go seek a higher power to tell me whether or not I'm going to make it through this. Maybe even help me out. And so he says to a bunch of messengers, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether or not I shall recover from this sickness. Now, for an ancient Israelite to hear that as one of the first paragraphs of this book of the Bible would be stark, because that is the last place an Israelite king should be going for advice or information as to this foreign god. A little bit more information here. Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Fly, right? And so that's actually probably not the real name of this god. The real name would have been Beelzebul, right? Which means Baal the Exalted or the Master of the Dwelling. And so what people think has happened here is a scribe or someone else has basically twisted the name of this foreign god who they know is not a true god, that Yahweh, the one true living god, is the one god, and has basically twisted it, right, in a way that is demeaning to that god. That's kind of the working knowledge of what's going on here. Also, when it says this god of Ekron, basically, this is a god of the Philistines, right? So this is a different people group altogether. So I just want to say this, and this is going back to what we said about Jezebel, right? Jezebel had watched God do all these things, stop the clouds, stop the rain, when Baal should have made it rain, her God, he should have made the rain work, and he didn't. And then all the prophets of Baal were defeated on Mount Carmel. She saw it, and yet she still wants to go after Elijah. You remember that? If you've been here, that was part of the story. Now you've got her son demonstrating just as much crazy. Like, he knows those stories too. He knows now what's happened to his father that God called. And yet here he is saying, I'm still not going to go to the one true God. I'm going to go over here. Like, isn't that a little, like, come on, right? It gets even crazier. 1 Samuel 5, you see this town, Ekron, show up just before this. So remember, in the order of the books of the Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. So this isn't very long ago that 1 Samuel 5 took place, back in the time of David. And here's what's happening. The Ark of the Covenant, do you know what that is? Right? It's basically a box where 10 commandments were placed. The Israelites carried it with them when they traveled. It demonstrated the presence of Yahweh, the presence of God with them. And the Philistines at one point, they stole it. And so they took it to this region where Ekron is, to this one town, Ashdod. And do you remember the story of Dagon? If you've been in the church for a while, there is this false god of the Philistines, and they put the Ark of the Covenant in the room with this false god. And they're like, we're going to leave it, go sleep at night. And they came back, and when they did, their false god was on the ground face first. And they're like, I don't know, maybe this is like an IKEA shelf. We need to anchor this thing a little bit more, right? Put a few more screws in the wall so it doesn't fall. It's dangerous, right? And so they did, and they went back to bed, and they came back, and the god is now down, but this time its head has snapped off. You remember that? And it just became this story of the Philistines going, oh, maybe this living God is the real God and our gods aren't. And so they're like, well, let's just at least get it out of our town Ashdod and take it over to Gath. And so they took it over to Gath, same region. And guess what happened? All the people started breaking out in boils and tumors. And they're like, oh no, let's take it to another town. Guess what town they took it to? Ekron. The very town where this god supposedly dwells. And then here's the passage that talks about this. They took this god to Ekron, and it basically says the people started going, they're bringing this god here to kill us, right? There's a name to this now where they're just going, oh, the one true God is real, and we're in trouble. And you fast forward, and there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was heavy upon them. That's a picture of judgment. And then at the end, it says, the men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Friends, Ahaziah had to have known about this story. Yet he makes this conscious choice to go to these false gods again instead of inquiring of Yahweh, the one true God. That's what idolatry does. We give our heart to it. We rebel against the one true God, and we're like, I don't care how much evidence and proof you put before me. I love what I love. I want to control it, and so that's where I'm going to keep my heart. And friends, to keep doing it is complete foolishness. It goes well beyond poor reasoning. Here's the second thing we see. We see a cost of forgetfulness. Verses 3 and 4, the angel of the Lord goes to Elijah and he says, hey, these messengers are coming and this is what they're doing. You need to intercept them and basically say these two things. Now, this is a passage of refrains. When you read your Bibles, especially in narratives like this, when you see something repeated time and time again, you just need to circle it and say, this is a big point of what's going on here in this passage. There's several of these. One is the repeated Ahaziah sending an army three times to Elijah. We'll get to that here in just a minute, even though those attempts failed. But here's the two phrases that he uses, 1 and 3, 6 and 16, where Elijah says to these folks, he's like, is it because there's no God in Israel that he's going to Beelzebub? Is that what's happening here? Now that's a snarky, ironic, sarcastic comment, just FYI. Elijah knows there's a God in Israel, but he's being sarcastic, circling the central issue of this passage he's just trying to draw out, is that God calls his people to exclusive allegiance to him. That's why this is just a big highlighter, saying pay attention to this, readers of this passage. And then the second phrase in verses 4, 6, and 16, he basically says to Ahaziah, you're surely going to die. The way that that's put together is in Hebrew, it depicts certainty of God's judgment. And so here, the prophet, Elijah, who represents God's word, exposes folly, and it'll cost him. All right, so you've heard me say this before. I'm a weather nerd. I'm a weather nerd. I love weather. Ever since a little kid, me and my dad would sit there and watch the Weather Channel, right? Jim Cantore was like my hero, right? As the weather systems would come off of Africa. And we lived in Virginia Beach, so southeastern Virginia, the Outer Banks of North Carolina. We all shared the same news sources. And so hurricanes were a big deal growing up. And I remember when I was younger, there was one time in particular where it was a big enough storm and they were doing these mandatory evacuations. And people do what people do. They're like, we're going to throw a hurricane party and we're going to put sandbags out and that's going to stop a Category 4 hurricane. And it's not, just FYI, especially if you live in the Outer Banks of North Carolina. And so I just remember this stark moment where I'm watching them try to evacuate the Outer Banks, and all of a sudden the city officials get on. They're like, hey, those of you who are staying and thinking sandbags are going to do this for you, or you're going to throw a party, here's what I want you to do. Go get the Sharpie from your drawer, and I want you to take your forearm and write your Social Security number on your arm. Because we're not sending rescue personnel in there to get you. It's too dangerous for them. And you're being foolish and staying around. So we want to be able to identify your body as quickly as possible. I remember as a kid, I was like, what? Like, you can say that to people, right? Here's the deal. They offered so many different warnings about the storm that's coming. They just didn't listen. As we've journeyed through Elijah's life, you have seen God with a megaphone shouting at his people, don't follow after these idols. My judgment and the storm that it is will come. And there are no sandbags you're going to put out that's going to stop it. Because God is holy and he is just, and he will one day demonstrate it. Friends, with God's justice, there is warning after warning after warning, and there is nothing that will protect us from it. Not our good works, not our bank accounts, not our influence, not eating an all-vegetarian and vegan diet, not our political alliances, not even our own wisdom. Nothing is going to stop it. The storm is too big for us in our measly little sandbags. And so that's the heavy of this passage. And here's a question. Is it because there is no God in your life that you are running elsewhere for help? Now, can I say this? I will just tell you, in my own life, I got a front row view of what this kind of feels like, right? I believe in Jesus. I trust in the Lord. But there are times where I see my heart still running towards something else for my greater hope. And this showed itself when I was moving my daughter into her new apartment at college in Pittsburgh this weekend. The place was, we'll just say it nicely, it wasn't very nice. My wife and I joke, we went through all the stages of grief in like a 24-hour period. It was like denial and anger and all the other things, and eventually acceptance. But it was after a lot of unholy moments in my life. And what struck me on the way back is that in all of the fury and anger and how dare this landlord get away with this and da-da-da-da-da-da-da, right? I immediately went to what? My own planning, my ability to clean and ChatGPT something and fix something and what's the laws on this and da-da-da-da. It wasn't until much later where my default was, I need to just pray and ask God about this and just talk to him. Like, it's not bad to run to even some of the things that I was just sharing with you here, right? But man, what we run to first is very revealing about what's going on in our hearts. Here's the second point. God's word cannot be controlled. So God's word in verses 5-8, it interrupts in a very stark sort of way. So you have this prophet, and he confronts them, and then these messengers go back to Ahaziah, and he's like, why are you back so early? And they're basically like, some dude stopped us and told us these two things, and there's the refrain. Is there no God in Israel, and you're surely going to die? He's like, can you describe this guy to me? And he's like, he has this sort of hair and this sort of belt of leather. It's why John the Baptist, this passage is kind of associated with Elijah, because he's kind of wild looking like Elijah is. And then he says this in verse 8. He goes, oh, it's Elijah the Tishbite. I know this guy. My family knows this guy. We don't really like this guy, right? And so that's what's going on. And God's word here interrupts this idolatry on the road. And let me just say this. You know, if you're a follower of Christ, right, if you're not, just eavesdrop here for a minute. But you hear us talk about we've got to spend time in God's word. And there's a lot of reasons for this. But do you know one of the reasons why? Is that God's word often interrupts our idolatry. God's word often is just constantly saying, this is the one true God. Run away from those idols. And it'll interrupt us when we're thinking, we're fine. There's nothing else we're running to for safety or serving. I've been walking with Jesus forever. Have you ever had that moment where you're reading your Bible and you're like, oh, maybe my bank account has become more of an idol to me than I thought. Have you ever had that? God's word interrupts our idolatry, and it is a mercy of God when it does. Second thing we see here is we see judgment redefined. Ahaziah is not willing to give God the authority in his life in this point, so much so that what do we see in verses 9 to 12 and really throughout the rest of this passage? He's like, go get an army of 50 people or a little group of 50 soldiers and a captain, and you go get that Elijah for me. Right? That tells you what he thinks about Elijah, by the way, if it takes 50 soldiers and a captain, right? He's like, go get him and come here. I just want to have a chat with him, right? And what happens? This soldier, this captain gets to the bottom of the hill. It says that Elijah's up on the hill. The soldier's at the bottom, and the soldier's just yelling up with his army behind him. He's like, Elijah, come down here now. The king would like to talk to you. And so he is demanding. He's like, I have royal power, royal authority. In verse 11, he says that in 9. He says it in 11. The second captain says it in a different way. He's like, come down quickly. Oh, he's feeling big. He's like, I got 50 soldiers. Come down quickly. Here's what is happening. The king, with all of his earthly power that he has, wants to bring God's word under judgment. He wants to drag him to the courtroom and stand in judgment over him. And Elijah's not having it. And I would just say, I think there's a parallel between this and us today. Us, with all of our wisdom and influence, we want to take all the earthly power we have and we want to bring God's word in judgment under us. I don't like what you say, God. I don't like what you ask of me. How does that go? Verse 10, Elijah answers while not moving from the top of the hill, by the way. And that's not what he says. Here's what he says. Elijah answers the captain of 50. If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Do you see the play on words? What was the captain yelling at Elijah? Come down. How did Elijah spin it? If I'm a man of God, fire will come down. And what came down? Fire. Here's the point. God's word cannot be held under human judgment. It can't be controlled, coerced, or contained by any form of human power. That's the point of what's going on here. Now, there are a lot of people who do not like this passage. I mean, you read the commentators and they do not like, I mean, our culture doesn't like it, right? We don't like anything that hints of judgment or God's pretty prickly here, right? I mean, Ahaziah was simply exercising his religious freedom. These 102 eviscerated soldiers, they were just doing their job. God is too grumpy for me. Ahaziah was not as innocent as we make him. This wasn't just him exercising his religious freedom. This was the king of God's people who knew where he should be shepherding the heart of God's people. But it says at the end of chapter 22, the last chapter of 1 Kings, that Ahaziah was not innocent. He was willingly, wantonly going after everything but the one true God and leading God's people astray. And to the 50 soldiers, I would just say this. They knew that this wasn't just a consult they were going for with Elijah. You don't send 102 soldiers for a consult, do you? The last captain actually said, I have some agency here and I'm going to respond differently. This wasn't just a bunch of innocent people exercising their individualism. And so I would just say this, we act like this today. when we find out God is a God who is holy and will judge, and by the way, we want a God who is holy and will judge evil, we just kind of hate it when we hear that, oh, maybe we have some evil in us that we need to be saved from? What? Friends, we downplay our rebellion and call it freedom. That's what we do. Welcome to America. We identify our defiance as it's our personal choice. Our resistance to God's authority, well, we call it just harmless independence. God doesn't see it that way. He sees through our veneer. He knows that through all those little fancy Western words, we are shaking our fist at him and said, I am holding you, God, in contempt of court. And God's like, no, you're not. You can't. I am the one true, living, loving, but holy God. I got a text from a friend this week. He's a friend of mine. He's deconstructed. And we were texting back and forth about this. We have a great relationship. But he said this. He said, Anthony, you just got it all wrong. The church should be about belonging. There shouldn't be criteria for entering this community. Many times the church gets it wrong, and anonymous groups get it right way more often than the church does. And honestly, I appreciated where he was coming from. I know his story. He has been hurt deeply by the church. And so we had a really good back and forth about this. And I would just say this. It's not far from what he's saying about what the Bible teaches about being a part of the body of Christ. That's what the church is, right? The church is in part about belonging to Christ and belonging to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Jesus would say the same thing. My arms are open wide and you can come, not having cleaned yourself up of any creed or race or background, whatever that may be. But here's the tension. If we're the body of Christ, it assumes that we are following Christ, not making up a Christ of our own, not going after some alternate God. The living God is not a democratic God. When we say we're a part of Christ's kingdom, it is not a kingdom on our own terms. If it's on our own terms and we're following a Christ of our own making, we are not following Christ. We're following something, but it's not Jesus. We have a hard time where God in the Old Testament says, you can't have any other gods before me. And Jesus repeats these sorts of ideas in the New Testament where he says, you can't serve two masters. You're going to hate one and love the other. Or when he says, take up your cross and follow me. It's costly. In Mark 10:21, to the rich young ruler, he says, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And what happened? The rich ruler said, never mind. That's too costly to follow. Friends, there is this reality that before we belong, we must bow to Christ and Christ alone. Dale Ralph Davis says it this way. He says, in this passage, Yahweh is furious, not tolerant, holy, not reassuring, loving, not nice, but there is love in his fury. He won't let you walk the path of idolatry easily. His mercy litters the path with roadblocks. That is a wonder, considering he so detests our idols. Do you hear what he's saying? God sometimes doesn't fit our Western paradigm of how God should operate. But even in this fury, it's a loving megaphone to say following these idols will lead to your demise and destruction. Because here's the beautiful part. God, even in this scenario, always makes a way to come to him. And that'll be the wrap up here, especially in verse 13. We see a picture of how God welcomes the humble. We see this approach of humility, right? This third guard comes, and after seeing two little armies eviscerated, what does this last guy do? 13, the third captain came, and he gets to the bottom of the hill, and what happens? Does he demand that Elijah come down? And what does he do? He goes up. He leaves his men. By the way, there is some peer pressure here where he's like, I'm going to go up and talk to this guy. They know what the king said to him, and they know what the king will do to him and them by doing it. Not only does he go up to Elijah and not command him to come down, he falls on his knees. In this guard, God gives Israel and us a way to life, and it's through humility. There's three P's of humility that we see here. There's this posture, right? It's a physical posture, but I think it's also a heart posture where he just falls. He's not bringing anything. There is no earthly power. There is no resume that he can bring. He just falls down, and that posture leads to his purpose. And his purpose is to do no cajoling, not to have any list of demands for God, but just to sit there and beg for mercy. I need your mercy. Otherwise, I know the fire's coming. Help me. And then finally, there's just this petition. He's like, let me live. Value our lives. Do you see the differences? There is a command with the other two, but with this third, there is nothing but humility. It's a picture of what we see in Luke 18. The Pharisee and the tax collector, you remember the story? The tax collector goes to worship, but he stands afar off. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Friends, the same God whose word burned with judgment now stoops to show mercy to the humble, who comes and says, I bring you nothing but filthy rags, and I need your mercy. Now, God's will is fulfilled, right? It's this great wrestling match that the fire of judgment and the hands of mercy both flow from the same sovereign, unrivaled God. We have to do business with that. That is the one true God. But I want you to think about this. This passage may feel like an interrupted day at the beach where you're sitting there going, this is a wonderful day. And then all the water drains out of the coastline and you're like, oh no, here comes a tsunami, right? Like it just doesn't feel good, right? This is a challenging passage for us. Here's what I want you to see is that on this cross, both the fire of God's justice and judgment meets the picture of God's complete mercy in Jesus. Jesus Christ absorbed the judgment of God fully to the point where he died horrifically. But then what did he do? He rose from the dead. He paid for our sin and took that judgment so we don't have to. He rose from the dead so that he can say, hey, when you're observing the coastline and trying to figure out what is a safe haven, don't go to all these other gods. You look on the horizon and you see this tower of rock that is stable and the door at the bottom is wide open and it is high enough to forego or to absorb any of the pressure of that wave. And he's saying, run in here. I am a strong tower. I am safe. Don't go to that little mud hut. You're not going to make it. For the follower of Christ, this gives us confidence. He's saying, in Jesus, I've already absorbed judgment. I've already beat death. And if you're in this tower, so have you. There is no more judgment for you. It is mine. And so when we find ourselves running after these other idols, we can with boldness repent. Turn. That judgment is no longer ours to bear. But there's still a warning where he is calling us to repent. Because as we continue to follow those other gods, there's danger. But he's saying the doors are wide. Remember, you are already mine, my son, my daughter. The judgment is in yours. Quit going after all those other lovers. For the person who doesn't yet know Jesus, quit filling sandbags. It's futile. Quit writing your social security number on your arm. The storm is too strong for you. But you know what? Christ offers to you, he says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Would you come to him in humility? Beg for his mercy. Say, these sandbags aren't working. And he'll say, of course, you're mine. Your sins are paid for and forgiven. So in conclusion, friends, the living God, he has no rivals. He will confront every challenger, and he will rescue anyone who comes to him in humility. In Jesus is where his justice and his mercy meet. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, John Calvin, the theologian, said it well. The human heart is indeed an idol factory. Lord, where we feel like we've turned from one, we are often met immediately by another. And so, Lord, for those of us who know you, who know this truth, but, Lord, see ourselves running after yet another idol, I pray that for every time that we go, oh, here I go again, that we would take 100 looks at you, Jesus, at your mercy, that we are already yours, and that they would move our hearts away from these other lovers that will never satisfy, and that, Lord, we would run to you in your mercy in that moment, that you would lead us in repentance. And friends, for my friends who don't yet know you, Lord, I pray that they would also see your mercy, and that they would know that the storm is too great for them to do anything on their own to stop it, the storm of your justice, but God, that your mercy is far more than that storm as it's absorbed in you, King Jesus, on the cross. And so, Lord, would you bring these realities to bear? And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.